Let's pray. Lord God, as your word declares and the song we sang to you a moment ago declares, you are rich in love and slow to anger. Thank you that you patiently work in our lives. As Jeff mentioned earlier, Lord, that we are like clay on the potter's wheel that you are fashioning and forming. So it is my prayer now that as we consider your holy word, that you would use it to do exactly that in our lives. To fashion us into the likeness of Christ our Savior. That we would reflect the beauty of his character, the perfection of his love. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll be, as I said, in the third chapter of Nehemiah today. And in today's passage, we come to the rebuilding of the walls. And this is the very purpose, if you recall, that Nehemiah had come from Jerusalem, who had left his post as a cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. He had come with this intention to rebuild or to oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And before we get going here, I know I've told you this before, but as we read through the Old Testament, we're presented a lot of times, we call them types or shadows, images of greater realities that were to come in Christ and that have now come in Christ. So Hebrews says, for instance, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Okay? So we're looking today and throughout the Old Testament at shadows, pictures of what is to come in Christ. One of the ways that I think we can understand these shadows is to think of them as physical symbols. Icons is the word that comes to my mind, you know. Images that present spiritual reality deeper than themselves. Something that we can see with our eye that points us to that which is unseen. And that which is unseen is eternal. And so we want to see through the shadows to that which is eternal, to see with spiritual eyes what God is presenting to us in these pictures, these shadows. So for instance, in Ezra and Nehemiah, the focus is on a physical temple, the temple of Yahweh, which was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra, and then the physical homeland, the dwelling place for the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, which is being rebuilt here as we read under the leadership of Nehemiah. So there is, in these pictures, a physical dwelling for the presence of God and a physical dwelling for the people of God. And in the Old Testament, those things are exhibited in physicality, a temple and a city. Okay, there's a temple and there's a city, which, by the way, I'll present you some pictures here in a little bit, maybe. So in the New Testament, the confines of place or space are eliminated. God is not worshipped in a temple made by hand. That was a picture for us of a greater reality, which we'll get to next week. I would have liked to have done this week. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in us. We are his dwelling place, the place his glory dwells. Crazy. So he's not worshipped in temples made with hands. He's worshipped by his people at all times and in all places. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, unbounded by time and space. And his people are no longer defined by geography. Our city is an eternal city. And wherever the people of God is, there is the city of God. So we speak of the churches as universal, meaning that, you know, if you're a believer and you join NASA, speaking of NASA, they're Titusville's in sad shape over all the space programs getting shut down. But at any rate, I digress. If you're an astronaut and you get on the moon, go to the moon, and you're a believer in Christ, the city of God is on the moon, as well as here in Wilmington, and you could go to the furthest reaches of the universe, and if the Spirit of God indwells you, there is the city of God. So that when Pastor Yusuf in Iran suffers for the sake of the gospel, we weep with him. And when he is freed, we rejoice with him because we are part of a body that is universal. So, the shadows of the Old Testament are, I think, a great help for us in envisioning what God is doing in the realm of the invisible. And I think as long as you and I are bound by time and space, we'll need these physical things to help us comprehend the spiritual realities that are behind them. So, that said, third chapter of Nehemiah is a beautiful picture of what it means to live in the company of believers, the church, the body of Christ. That's not my subject today, but it will be next week, okay? Briefly, having arrived at Jerusalem, Nehemiah came in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, or it was in the image of Christ Jesus, a sign of a symbol of Christ Jesus coming in humility and obscurity. And we read in last week's passage that after 3 days in Jerusalem, he slips away under the cover in the quiet of night to take an honest accounting of the damages of the city before rebuilding can begin. So I wanted last week to take and make a personal lesson for each of us out of that. But it can be applied on a larger scale as we discuss the church as well. I suggested that three things Nehemiah's experience have application to us. Number one, he took an honest account of what was before. He was honest before God about the state. He didn't hide his head in the sand. In other words, he looked at his reality, the reality of Jerusalem, and I suggested that you and I need to be honest about the messes we have in our life. And then he was also honest with his brothers when he went back to the people. He gave an honest assessment. He didn't mask the situation for what it really was. And then with his brothers, he agreed to work together with the grace that God affords to remedy the problems. And my point last week was to say, all of us have problems in our lives. We need to be honest before God with ourselves. And then we need to be honest in confession with our brothers and our sisters. Yesterday, Rick, I told him after the prayer meeting, he opened the floor for confession. I said, Rick, that was Holy Spirit led, you know? To honestly confess our faults to one another, and then to covenant together, to agree together, to work to see God's remedy through the grace that he affords us. So I concluded last week's message this way, and I'm just about to get ready on started on today's message, okay? Maybe you're a mess. Maybe your life is in shambles. Maybe I'm a mess. Maybe my life is in shambles. But God is big enough to give us what we need to fix our messes and rebuild our shambles. But we must be honest with ourselves before God. And we must be honest with one another, and we must be willing to work together to use the grace that God affords us to rebuild and repair and see victory. So in chapter 3, as I said, the rebuilding gets underway. I'm not going to read the entire chapter today. What's listed in this third chapter, and I may come back and finish reading the chapter next week, but we're listed with the names of at least some of the folks who worked on rebuilding the walls. There may, I suppose, be some who aren't named here. And then the portions of the wall and the gates that they worked on. And for one, I think if I read the whole chapter in one setting, the details would just be overwhelming. And second thing, reason I won't, is because the names are just obscure, hard to pronounce. I'm going to butcher some names, okay? But I just don't want to butcher every name in the third chapter here, so I'll leave some of it for next week. Okay, I'll read through chapter, verse 12. Nehemiah 3:1. Hear the word of the Lord. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, rebuilding as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanaah. They laid its beams, and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meramoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoth, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baanan, and also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work under their supervisors. An important statement that I'll come back to next week, okay? The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Pesah, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them were made repairs by the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhai, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to them. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphai, son of Hur, that was an easy one, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pahath, Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of Ovens. Shalem, son of Halohesh, repaired the half-district of Jerusalem, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. And we'll quit there, the word of the Lord. Okay. I'm going to refer in a minute to a book that Jan lent me, written by J. Vernon McGee, commentary. But one of the things he said is, you know, these names are obscure and hard to pronounce, and probably anybody that tells you they know how to pronounce them won't get it right. So I'll not beat myself up too badly for my butchering of them. There are three broad lessons that I want us to take from the third chapter of Nehemiah, and we'll see two of them today. Okay. The first has to do with what I'm going to call spiritual warfare. Some of you are familiar with this phrase. The other has to do with the cross of Christ, and the other has to do with the body of Christ, the church. Okay. So I said a moment ago, these are physical representations of spirituality, and I want us to look through the physical imagery to the spiritual lessons that lie beneath them or above them. And the first of those has to do with spiritual warfare. And actually, it doesn't come out of chapter 3, but the verses leading up to chapter 3 that I read last week and didn't comment on, 2:19 through 20. Because the Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem had just joyously agreed, let's get together and work. Let's do this thing. Nehemiah said to the men of Jerusalem, "Come, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." They replied, "Let us start building." So they began this good work. But no sooner had they agreed to the rebuilding that we hear in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you are doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any other claim in his or historical right to it." So we'd already heard the names Sanballat and Tobiah previously, but now added to their company is Geshem the Arab. And these three men come to oppose what Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem wished to do for the glory of God. And I said previously, you know, you set your heart to a good thing, to a God-honoring thing, there will be opposition. Count on it. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the adversaries of God, those who oppose that which brings glory to God, are spirits, spiritual beings. And they very well may use human agencies for their adversarial efforts, but we are to always remember, as Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6 and 12. So the issue is going to surface again, and we'll perhaps spend more time on it when it does. But for now, I want us to see and be mindful of the fact, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, which we're studying on Wednesday night at the men's Bible study. We haven't gotten this far yet. Your adversary, the devil, I guess just to stop and say, you have an adversary. You have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so he gives us this warning, and in advance of the warning that's there for us in 1 Peter, he says this by admonishing us, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because you have an adversary. Realize that there is an adversary that would destroy you. It's his desire. So be alert and self-controlled. And then he follows it with this exhortation, resist him, that is the devil, standing firm in the faith, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And so the point simply is this. We're not without an adversary in this world. We're not without a foe. Real, if invisible, demonic agencies will always seek to wage war against us. And I believe that their efforts increase when we commit ourselves to a plan of action that seeks to bring glory to him and good to his people. Okay? And I'll probably come back to this, but you know, just so you know, the scripture also says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Which is to say, in him you have nothing to fear. In him you have nothing to fear. Okay? And I don't, and I suggest that you don't, look for a demon under every stone, so to speak. Okay? I just thought of something funny. I won't say the details, but somebody sent me a text yesterday and ended it by saying, the devil made me do it. So I don't want us to just look for demons under every stone. But by the same token, let us not be blind or oblivious or careless about the fact that God's adversaries are our adversaries. So Paul gives us this needful instruction for our daily lives if we are to be victorious, constantly victorious in our life. And this is a lengthier passage from Ephesians 6, and many of you I know will be familiar with it, 10 through 18. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because of this, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand therefore firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness fitted in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert, just as Peter had said. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. So we'll come back to those things later. But what I want you to notice now is that as Paul encourages us to put on the full armor of God, he provides us with the foundational element of waging war against our adversary at the very beginning of the passage, as he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's one of those passages I'm always tempted to revert to. I know it in King James. So I'm trying to read it in the NIV, and the words come out King James a lot of times. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, which is to say, only in his strength, only in his strength is there for you and me a promise of victory or even a possibility of victory. There's no possibility of you being victorious in your own strength. In his strength, you will be victorious. In your strength, you will most certainly not. It's only as I draw from the strength of God who dwells in me. Which returns us to Nehemiah's declaration to Israel's enemy. As he said, the God of heaven will give us success. I'm reminded of another place in, what's the prophet that says, not by might, Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Only in his strength, in our battle against evil, in our lives, and in our church, and in the world around us, only in his strength may we be victorious. Or to say it another way, don't think for a minute that you yourself are a match for the devil. This is what pride tells me, and this is what is fatal. Kill pride. Say to your soul, you're no match. But my God is great. So again, we'll return to this at a later time, but I want to look, we'll look at the issue of the body of Christ as well next week. That is to say, this will be next week's topic, just to give you a little what to look forward to. That we are members of one body, that we have various functions and callings and duties in which we work in harmony for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. Okay? And I told Jeff yesterday that I mentioned when he wasn't here last week, I said, you know, I miss hearing Jeff Beckson's voice when we sing, and I told him what I said. Not that he's got the greatest voice in the world, but I miss hearing him. And it reminds me of the song, from the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature's unique in the song that it brings. You, my friend, are unique, and you have a unique part to play in the body of Christ, but that's next week, okay? Glad you're back, Jeff. But before we consider the body of Christ, his church, we must consider I don't know how to say this, the other meaning of the word body of Christ. This bread is my body, the broken body of Christ on the cross. And in our prayer time together this morning, I said, God, help me to lift high the cross. So I want to do that. But what does the crucified Christ have to do with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? These are shadows, but they speak of great spiritual truth. I'm sorry, Shane, I didn't tell you, but put the screen down and call up the slideshow called Nehemiah there that's on the desktop. So the third chapter names for us at least some of the individuals who were working together on the reconstruction of the city. But it does so from the framework of 10 gates, the 10 gates of Jerusalem that are named. The gates are listed, tracing the circumference of Jerusalem's wall, and I'll list them now and then I'll show you on a map. They're named the Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Old Gate. Some of these are translated differently in different versions. The Old Gate, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, the Foundation Gate, the Water Gate. Not like the hotel. The Horse Gate, the East Gate, the Inspection Gate, and then the circuit is closed as we return again to the Sheep Gate. Do you have that slideshow there, Shane? Nehemiah? Okay. Then I won't do it. It's okay. Picture in your mind the city with city walls. I mentioned, talked last week about, you know, walled cities. This was the first line of defense against invaders in old cities. And so most cities of any importance were surrounded by walls, but you have to have gates to get in and out of the city. So tell me if you get that up and I'll go to it. But the names of these gates speak of their purpose, primarily. Okay. The Dung Gate sounds very pleasant, right? It's exactly what it was. It was the gate where refuse was carried out from the city to the city dumpster. The up, just enlarge it up in the corner. Yeah, that's it. That'll be good. Okay. All signals searching. Everybody put up your antennas. Okay, good. So this, just to go through, some of these I went through last week. This is an image of the a replica of the temple that would have, the second temple that was rebuilt by Ezra and the people of Israel. Go to the next slide. There we go. Okay. The green portion is the oldest. This would have been approximately the walls of the city of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time. The purple is the walls of the old city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time, okay, or present day, okay? So you'll see that named, I don't know if you can see it or not. Can you guys see it? Can you read? Here's the Fish Gate. Here's the Old Gate. Some of the other places that were mentioned, the Broad Wall, the Tower of Ovens, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, Fountain Gate, Water Gate, Horse Gate, East Gate, Inspection Gate, and the Sheep Gate, okay? Now, as I said, these gates were named primarily for their use. Dung Gate was to the city garbage, okay? The Inspection Gate would have been a military gate where troops going out to battle would be inspected, or troops coming in from battle would be inspected. J. Vernon McGee, I mentioned Jan gave me his, lent me his, what do you call those things? Commentary. And he ascribes Christological Jesus significance to each of these gates. And I won't steal his whole sermon there. But I will focus for a minute on what he says about one of the gates, the Sheep Gate. Because here's what he says. The Sheep Gate symbolizes the cross of Christ. I'll tell you why he says that and why I think he's right. But remember this, the Sheep Gate is the starting point and the ending point, the first and the last, if you will. everything starts there and everything comes back there. Here's why J. Vernon McGee says that he sees the sheep gate as representation of the cross of Christ. As you would suspect, the sheep gate was a gate for sheep, okay? But not just any sheep. This was the gate through which sacrificial lambs were brought to be offered in the temple. It was the gate closest to the temple. And so as we saw in Exodus, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point toward the final sacrifice. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in the Gospels, there's mention of Jesus using the sheep gate as an entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And some suggest that he commonly or most often used this gate to enter the city. And then consider this in John 10. This isn't what J. Vernon McGee said. I just started thinking about it myself and said, what did Jesus say about himself in John 10? He said this, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." The sheep gate. And he goes on to say how he makes entrance for us through himself, through his own body. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And he goes further to say, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And now stick with me for just, I hope I'm coming close to the end because my time's almost up. So in reference to his own death and resurrection, his substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus says of himself, "I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the sheep gate." So I think J. Vernon McGee has solid ground for saying that Jerusalem's sheep gate, where the sacrificial animals were led to be killed in the temple worship, speak of or suggest or symbolize the cross of Jesus Christ. So again, in Nehemiah, the sheep gate is the starting point and the ending point of all we're told about the rebuilding of the walls. The chief cornerstone, if you will. In the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus says of himself, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And in the last chapter of Revelation, he says, "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he begins by declaring that he is the Genesis and the Terminus. And at the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he declares, "I am the Genesis and the Terminus, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Which is to say, hear this. Whether you see any Christological significance in the sheep gate, hear this. Entrance into faith is found in the cross of Christ. And the consummation of our faith is found in the cross of Christ. I was granted entrance into the kingdom of God by the cross, and I will never be able to say anything except only by the cross. Paul points to this in Romans when he says, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last." And in another place he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In which Jesus is declaring of Christ Jesus, he's the he's the Genesis, he's the sustainer, and he's the terminus. It comes from him, through him, and it's back to him. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ crucified and risen. So all that is to say, among other things, this. In the kingdom of God, there is nothing, nothing for which the cross of Christ is not foundational. Without the cross, everything about the kingdom crumbles. It's the foundation for our worship, It's the foundation for our preaching. It's the foundation for our fellowship and for our finances and for our authority and for our evangelism ad infinitum. Everything in the kingdom of God is founded here. And then finally, thinking about this gate as a representation of the cross of Christ. The sheep gate was built by who? Eliashim the high priest and his fellow priests. And its construction was consecrated with a sacrifice. At least that's the implication from verse 1. They dedicated it. So in the old covenant, only the priests could offer sacrifice. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So it's fitting that the priest and the high priest should build and sanctify the gate which speaks of the blood of the Lamb of God. So the New Testament presents the crucified Christ as a sacrificial lamb, but it also presents him as a priest, our high priest. And in him we are a kingdom of priests and all granted access to the Holy of Holies by his blood. So in Hebrews it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And in another place, Hebrews says, when Christ came as high priest of good things that are already here, that is in the present age, the age of the church, he went through the tabernacle that is not made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter it by means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered it, the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the point is this, simply. As we look through the symbols and the shadows and the types, as we see in the rebuilding of Jerusalem a foreshadow of the church of the new covenant, we see the foundation of the cross of Christ, Christ who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, there can be no church of Jesus Christ. As I said, there is nothing in the kingdom of God for which the cross of Christ is not foundational, the genesis and the terminus. But we'll see next week. Having gained entrance through the broken body of Christ crucified, we become the body of Christ, the place where his glory dwells. And we become hands and feet. And together, in the strength of his Spirit, we work toward the common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, the growth of his kingdom. Amen.